Pathways of Learning continues on the Catholic Channel, SiriusXM 129.
I'll be praying with the new elevated prose that has more of the sound and feel of poetry. Really, it's sacred language and so rooted in sacred scripture, God's own word. And we just heard the Sanctus, the Holy, Holy. Chris Miller is the composer, and he's trying to bring to the Mass and complement this elevation of the language that we're using. He's trying to bring to us the absolute beauty of sound, of music, and to really help the church in its effort to have all of us experience what our heart longs for most, to really be connected to God, to really find ourselves lifted up into the presence of the Almighty God, into the presence of our Savior, into the presence of the Holy Spirit, who pours himself out and really stirs our hearts, our deepest selves, our souls, with the longing to be united and in communion with God. And so we just heard some of that prayer, both the words and the music joining together, and that's what we want. We want both our ordinary lives and the lives that of all the angels and saints in heaven and of our God to come together in one union, one communion, because this is the intention of the church to help restore that experience of being lifted up, lifted out of ourselves into the presence of God. And so Chris Miller, and if you are Googling or searching him out on the internet, and you'll find pieces of his music on the internet, his name Miller is spelled M-U-E-L-L-E-R, and he's with us today to share how he has used his musical talent to help implement the upgraded translation of words into an amazing musical and spiritual elevation. And you are welcome to join the conversation today and share with us your own anticipation of these changes in the Catholic celebration of worship, the Mass. The number here, as you know, is 1-888-322-8465, 1-888-3-CATHOLIC. So, Chris, you were saying that you had in mind the ordinary person and the longings of the ordinary person, which are anything but ordinary, when you put your music together. So you knew probably a bit before the general public about the changes in the new Roman Missal. How challenging was it then to bring your music? Did you like start from scratch to compose this music once you knew the changes were happening? Or did you alter something that you had to fit the new words?
No, I wrote this music new because I thought that it would just be better to start fresh with the fresh words. Although for the not all of the parts of the Mass that the people participate in are what they call the ordinary of the Mass. Not all the ordinary of the Mass has changed much. The Kyrie that we heard at the beginning is exactly the same. And the Holy, Holy that we heard just now is exactly the same except for one phrase change. Where we used to say God of power and might, and now we'll say God of hosts.
But, you know, it is such a small change, God of hosts instead of God of power and might. But I was reading commentary on that change, that one word change, and I don't know in the course that you took on these changes whether or not they covered those details of change. But the connotation of hosts is so different and so much more powerful than God of power and might. And so, like, everything is being done with such deliberate consciousness so that even one word changes have huge connotations for what it is we're saying and meaning. And over again, I'm reading that the church is asking people like myself, and that's the charism and gift God gave me as a catechist, to bring to the people the teachings about these changes and how significant and deep and pervasive the little words are, and how much it shapes us in our consciousness of who God is and who we are in relationship to him. So tell me a little bit about this course you took and what you were able to glean from it. It wasn't about music. It was actually about the changes.
Right. I wanted to know what changes were happening and why. And what I learned was that the liturgy has been basically in a state of continual evolution for the whole history of the church, which is something that I wasn't aware of. I mean, I hadn't really thought about it much before, one way or the other. And my parents, who were in high school when Vatican II happened, and felt, particularly my mom, like their faith had been betrayed and their whole religious experience had been thrown out the window, and now the church was starting over again. I thought, well, if they felt like that, then there must have been something monolithic before then. But that wasn't really the case. There were different missals that originated in different countries, or these sacramentaries that had different names, the Gelasian Sacramentary and the Gregorian Sacramentary. And you know, somebody would go to Rome and see how the Pope celebrated Mass, and they would write a bunch of stuff down and take it back to Germany. And then they would say, oh, well, if the Pope is doing it that way, then we should do it that way here. But these different regions developed their different styles of prayer. Germans prayed differently from French people or the Gallic people, who prayed differently from the Latins, the people in Rome. And over the centuries, people would from one area would go to another area and see how they celebrated and hear the content of the prayers. And somebody would ask the Pope for a copy of his sacramentary or the bishop from this place or that place. And eventually there was so much liturgical diversity that the Council of Trent was convened in the 1400s, I think, to standardize it all, to say that we have too much crazy, different, diverging things happening all over the place. We have to refocus this in one way of doing things. And so the Council of Trent, in my understanding, created the first unified liturgy that the Universal Church had really experienced, even though at the same time it said, well, we have all these religious communities, Dominicans and Carthusians and Franciscans and other people, and we'll...
Come on, you have to get the Resurrections in there, too. No, we're not musicians, but I like to hear the name of our community while we're at it.
All these different communities that had their own liturgical traditions, the Council of Trent said, well, you can keep doing what you're doing, in a kind of separate but equal thing. And it's been interesting for me. I've been working with Dominican priests at my parish the last 8 years, and the Dominicans have their own liturgical books and their own chants, and their chants are sometimes just slightly different from the standard chants that you would get in a general liturgical book somewhere. And sometimes they're very different, and sometimes they have whole different texts that they've set because the Dominicans celebrate some feasts differently than the rest of us. You know, they have St. Dominic and St. Hyacinth and some of these guys that they have special liturgies for that the rest of us maybe don't. And so for me, it was very eye-opening to learn the history of the evolution of the liturgy over time. It always had a very strict base, which was you had the words of the readings, then you had the prayers of the faithful, and then you had the liturgy of the Eucharist. So that template has been the same since the time of the apostles, basically.
And much of that is rooted in Jewish temple worship.
Right, right. And if you go back and you look at the apostolic tradition from the 50s AD and some of these other very early works of the apostles and their immediate followers, you see this basic structure is unchanged. But when somebody writes down what the prayers for the consecration were, you see that they evolve over time and they change. And so I thought, you know, this is, when I'm writing new music for this new text or this newly faithful text, I'm just participating in this tradition of the church all through the ages. It's not me saying, well, I have something better than anyone else ever did before, but I really felt like I was a part of the tradition, the history of the church. There have been so many composers that have written so much beautiful music already, and as the Mass itself has evolved over time, now we're at this particular step in its evolution where I live, and so when I contribute something that I have to offer, I'm not holding myself up as anything except a person in the tradition of the church who happens to be alive right now when these are the words that we have been given, and the music that I have been given by God, I just give back to the church. You know, God invented beauty, so we worship God. The Mass ought to be beautiful. This is a gift that he gave us, and where better to use it than at Mass? Somebody asked me once whether people went to Mass expecting it to be beautiful, which I thought was a very provocative question.
I like the question, yes.
I think most people don't. They go to Mass because it's their obligation, or they go to Mass because they kind of know the same music that's been around since the 70s and the early 80s, and it just kind of sounds a certain way. But if you ask people whether they thought the Mass was beautiful, I think that they would be stumped by that.
No, I like the original question, and let's throw it out there to our listeners. Do you go to Mass expecting to hear something beautiful? 1-888-322-8465, 1-888-3-CATHOLIC. Do you go to Mass expecting to hear something beautiful? Do you expect beauty when you worship? 1-888-322-8465, 1-888-3-CATHOLIC. But, you know, Chris, lots of questions as you share. Like, do you have to get any permission from the church? Like, when you compose this music, do you have to submit it to a bishop or to Rome to have it approved for use in the Catholic liturgy? Like, what are the parameters in which you work as a musician who is a liturgist?
As long as you don't change any of the texts and you cite that the texts came from the bishop, I think you're free to set it however you want. And there are a huge variety of settings out there. I mean, you know, there's settings like this that sound like, you know, classical music, let's say, and there are chant settings. And I've heard everything from, you know, hillbilly settings.
Oh, no, not with the new.
With the new
Roman Missal, really.
Yeah.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah, I've heard hillbilly settings, and I've heard things that sound like Broadway musicals, and I've heard, you know, people bring the music that they know or that they love to bear on these texts, just like they did on the previous ones.
But the sounds that you're talking about, particularly the hillbilly sound, isn't that counterintuitive considering what the church is trying to accomplish by returning to the more classical and sublime language? Like, then shouldn't the music complement this, what the bishops intend or the Holy Father himself intends? This is really a large effort of the Universal Church. I understand it's been going on over a number of years. I mean, the fact that you heard about it a year and a half or 2 years ago, and we more recently in the past year, but actually it was going on. All the effort and the commission work was going on. I don't know if I'm correct, but I think it's 9 years that has been going on. Because I remember in my head when I was reading it, thinking 9 years and 9 months, kind of giving birth to something new.
Mm-hmm. Well, I agree with you that the newly elevated language or what they're trying to develop is a sacral vernacular.
I like that term.
Yeah, it doesn't just have to be a conversational vernacular, but a sacral vernacular, a particular use of holy words or holy language, so that even the language of the Mass, being familiar, still somehow stands apart. I believe that the word sacred itself means set apart. Mm-hmm. And so the language at the Mass should be different from the language of our ordinary life, because we were saying before, what happens at Mass is different. So the language itself should be different, and the music should be different, and the whole experience. You should walk into a church and feel elevated and comforted and lifted up, that there's something here
that you can't get anyplace else.
Which is
like, this is a singular experience. You know, and I wonder, as we're talking now, We lament, many of us, about the lack of a church attendance. And maybe that's why people have stopped worshiping, because it has not been that kind of experience. It's like more of what you could get any place else than sitting in front of the television. But the return to the sacred then makes it an experience that can only be gotten from coming to church for worship.